Christ returns, but his kingdom is in fact coming now. That unshakable kingdom is expanding through the church all over the world. And that kingdom, Jesus said, is also within you and is also bearing fruit. That's what Peter is wanting us to focus on, especially as Christ followers who experience various kinds of trials, testings, temptations, sufferings, and pain. He wants us to fix our eyes on Christ and recognize that his kingdom is unshakable around us and even in us. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes a letter with the express intent of giving us courage in times of suffering. And we're learning together in this introduction to the letter that his source of courage flows from deep doctrine, deep biblical theology, specifically the doctrines of sovereign grace, election, foreknowledge, predestination. These are not doctrines to be discussed in a theology class. They are precious points of biblical truth, revealing the heart of God so that we might bring them into the counseling office of his comfort. We're trying to keep things a little bit lighthearted. So last week, we opened with a Peanuts sketch where Linus, the theologian of the group, mentions to Lucy that sound theology has a way of taking a load off our minds. That's why Peter's giving us this deep theology. Well, this morning I want us to begin our time with another Peanuts comic strip, but this time it's particularly focused on what we have been studying the past week and studying this morning as well. Look at this. Snoopy's there thinking, I wonder why some of us were born dogs while others were born people. Is it just pure chance? Or what is it? Somehow, the whole thing doesn't seem very fair. Why should I have been the lucky one? Now, if you were here last week and you understood what we were talking about when Peter mentions election, predestination, foreknowledge, you'll understand that we're not the lucky ones in Christ. We are the loved ones. And if we really begin to understand, if our hearts are gripped by the heart of God who loved us from eternity past, before we had even been born, before we had done anything good or bad, then we can begin to find comfort in our present circumstances. Because that kind of God who chose us continues to pour out his grace upon us. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and comforting word. Let's pray. Father, continue to give us open minds and soft hearts God, we understand that these are deep doctrines of grace, but you've placed them in Scripture so that we might know you and that we might be comforted by you. So Holy Spirit, come. Teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So as you can tell, just from reading this passage, in these short numbers of verses, Peter surfaces about every stone that many Christians like to throw at Presbyterians. Election, foreknowledge, even the mode of baptism, sprinkling, our view of Scripture and interpretation, our understanding of the relationship between Israel and the church. These are all issues that Peter surfaces right from the get-go. But what I want us to understand, as I said last week, and by the way, if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to go to iTunes and download that message so that you can get sort of brought up to speed on where we are. But last week, I hope I made it clear that what we're talking about and what Peter's using are not Presbyterian terms. Any Christian Bible is going to have these terms in it. You can't debate the existence of the terms. The only thing you can talk about and discuss are the meanings of those terms. What I also want to emphasize again this morning is that doctrine is not about a study of concepts. Doctrine is not about tickling your intellect. Doctrine is self-revelation from the living God. Doctrine is God communicating to us who He is so that we might understand His heart toward us, particularly in times of difficulty. Look at verse 6. That's all Peter's talking about in this book, in this letter. Why do you write a letter? You write a letter with an agenda. You write a letter wanting to make some points. Peter's writing to comfort Christ's followers who suffer physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, and especially Christians who suffer simply because they're following Christ. And we find ourselves often at odds with the view of the culture. Louis Giglio, I'm sure you've heard the news. He was initially invited to the presidential inauguration. Somebody in the administration found out that at some point in the past, Louis Giglio said some things that the administration and our culture don't like with respect to homosexuality. And he's been de-invited. Now listen, homosexuality is no worse of a sin than any sin. We ought to take seriously the sin of deceit, the sin of immorality of all kinds. And yet we shouldn't back down. Not putting homosexuals in a certain unique camp, but telling them we are one with them and our need for grace. Well, because Louis Giglio has stood up for biblical truth, he's been disinvited to the inauguration. Those kinds of things happen to us as we begin to speak passionately, kindly, compassionately, attractively, winsomely about abortion, about sexuality, about Christ being the only way, about absolute truth. Peter is saying if we are living as faithful Christ followers, we are going to be experiencing suffering because we are in a world that is opposed to the kingship of Christ. And so he writes to comfort us. We're talking about three ways we are comforted by this introduction. First of all, we find comfort in the radical love of God. And last week, we talked about finding comfort in the radical love expressed in election. Verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. Elect means to be selected, picked out, chosen unconditionally for reasons only in God's heart, but reasons that have nothing to do with anything God foresaw in us. Now that becomes more clear as we come to the second expression that expresses radical love, and that is we find comfort in radical love expressed in foreknowledge. Now, if foreknowledge is God simply knowing in advance what will happen, well then, okay, that's really not that radical. But biblical context reveals that foreknowledge is not merely God knowing in advance what is going to happen. Again, look at verse 2. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Once more, you can't debate the presence of the term foreknowledge in Scripture. The only thing you can discuss is what it means. Well, if you look at context, Acts 2, verse 23, for instance, Christ was handed over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So foreknowledge isn't just knowing in advance, it's God actually planning in advance what will happen. Parallel passage, Acts 4, verse 28. People did to Christ all that God's hand and plan predestined would happen. Foreknowledge is not merely God knowing in advance what's going to happen. It is God planning, ordaining, and causing to come to pass what he has planned to happen. So foreknowledge is God knowing us in advance of our creation. Now, we can't understand this mystery. We can only understand that God gives it to us as a self-revelation of his heart so that we would be comforted in times of trial. Because if God chose to know you before the foundation of the world, if God chose to know you before you were even born, if God chose to know you in love, knowing that you were going to be born in your sin and dead in your sin, and then made you alive because he chose to know you from eternity past, then how much can you be confident that that sovereign God is in control over all those things that are crowding their way into your lives right now? And if such a God has set his love upon you, how much can you be comforted that he will love you in and through the suffering and the trials that you're facing now? Jeremiah 31:3. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now let me ask you, when does eternity begin? Eternity doesn't begin in the future. Eternity is. Eternity is eternity past connected with eternity future. And it includes the present. So for God to have loved us with an everlasting love means that his love was everlastingly present for us, even before the creation of the world, even before we were born. And because God has loved us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3 says, he says, I have therefore continued my faithfulness to you. God's everlasting love upon those in Christ in eternity past is the foundation of his faithfulness and grace to us in the present. So if you're facing suffering, you can rest that it's come through God's sovereign, loving hand, and he will continue to love you in it and through it. It doesn't take away the pain of the suffering. It doesn't take away the struggle. But it does allow us to understand God will not leave us. He will not let us go. Jeremiah 1:5, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God knows people in advance of their conception. And if God loves us like that, can we trust him in time of suffering? We are elect, exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The one who foreknows us is a father. The one who foreknows us has chosen from eternity past to adopt us. You probably know parents who've adopted a child or multiple children. I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel any of us can ever see. I mean, In some cases, these children are in horrendous situations. Were they not rescued, they would have been destined for a life of pain, misery, suffering, abandonment, abuse, perhaps. And parents come in and they adopt this child and they set their love on this child. And this child is delivered from one context and placed in another context where a father sets his love on that child for that child's entire life. I was in our gym the other night just shooting baskets, thinking about theology. I know that sounds really strange, but for me, it hardly gets any better than that. I'm in our gym just shooting three-pointers, just having fun. And I'm reflecting on God's election and foreknowledge. And I'm thinking about adoption and parents I know in this church who've engaged in international and national adoptions. And I'm thinking of the love I've seen those children shown. And I'm thinking about their destiny being changed. And then when I begin to think about it in terms of me, I realize there's a disconnect. I had to stop. I had to put down the ball. I had to just sit down and think. See, it's so easy to dissect the scriptures and to come up with statements of biblical truth and not have it touch your soul. God's an electing God, so what? That's my question to you this morning. So what? What's it mean to you? God is a God who's elected us according to his foreknowledge. So what? Does it mean anything to you? I mean, why do you think God inspired the biblical writers to use those terms? It's not so we could get all intellectually proud and arrogant and bludgeon people with our biblical knowledge. And by the way, can I just apologize on behalf of the church and even for those of you who have grown up in a Presbyterian denomination, can I apologize on behalf of many PCA pastors? Because I don't think this doctrine has truly been used the way God intends it to be used. This is to cause Christians to be stopped in their tracks when they're shooting three-pointers. And say, wow, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that for reasons unknown to me, God set his love upon me in eternity past? That his grace is so sovereign that before I was born, he chose me and set his love upon me? Just like Snoopy, why should I be the lucky one? Why should I be the loved one? Like that song we sang this morning, I do not have an answer, but this I know with all my heart. He has become my ransom. So please don't let these terms, these doctrines, just float around in your philosophical intellect. Let it seep into the core of your being. And recognize if you know Christ, you've been adopted. You are loved. And there is a Father who cares about even a hair of your head falling to the ground. So he sees you in your suffering. He hears you in your pain. He is for you. And he will be faithful. And that leads to our next point. Find comfort in the unchanging faithfulness of God. Look at verse 1. Peter writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, if you don't, by the way, if you think you can read your New Testaments and not know your Old Testament, can I just say you're tragically mistaken? You cannot understand the gospel unless you really know your Old Testament. I get such a kick out of these New Testament and Psalms Bibles. Worthless. Okay, not worthless, but close. Exiles of the dispersion. Guess what those are? Those are terms used in the Old Testament for Israel. Peter is redefining the people of God here. He is saying we as Christ followers, the elect who've been foreknown from eternity past, we are the true Israel. We are, as Paul says in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Now, big deal. What does that matter? Have you read your Old Testaments lately? Look, the New Testament tells us all about the doctrines of Christ, and it's wonderful, as long as we allow that go from our head to our heart. But frankly, the New Testament is pretty heady stuff. Addresses the head, addresses the will, addresses behavior, and assumes the heart's being addressed. You want to see the heart of God? You read your Old Testaments. You want to see the heart of God for His people? Read the Old Testament. You want to see God's compassion? You want to see God's emotions kindled? You want to see God weeping for His people? You read the Old Testament. You want to know what it's like to see somebody who's head over heels in love with somebody? Read the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to what Peter's writing, he's giving us what's called covenant theology. Covenant theology is the whole idea that there's just one covenant of grace that God is progressively unfolding throughout all of biblical history. Now, why is that important? Well, let me give you a quiz. You ready? This is how you interpret the Bible in two questions. Here you go. By the way, everybody fits in one of these categories. Question number one. Do you believe that nothing from the Old Testament applies directly to the New Testament believer unless it's been specifically repeated by the New Testament? Question number one. Do you believe that nothing from the Old Testament applies directly to the New Testament believer unless it's been specifically repeated by the New Testament? Let me tell you before you answer. Most evangelicals in America today believe just that. Most. Vast majority. That's what is being taught in most of the churches around our country. Question number two. Do you believe that everything from the Old Testament applies directly to the New Testament believer unless it's been specifically changed by the New Testament? Question number two. Do you believe that everything from the Old Testament applies directly to the New Testament believer unless it's been specifically changed by the New Testament? That is what we call the Reformed faith. That's what we call covenant theology. That's what we as Presbyterians believe. That is a theology of continuity versus discontinuity. Now, that relates then to being part of the covenant community. See, if you hold to option one, that nothing from the Old Testament applies to the New Testament Christian unless it's specifically repeated, then it causes a breakdown of the people of God. That's known as dispensational theology. I know we're getting deep here, but this is important because theology drives life. You actually hold to one of these views, and it affects every decision you make, and it affects how you look at God looking at you in suffering. See, dispensationalism believes in discontinuity, and that particularly relates to God having two distinct people. a physical people, Israel, the Jews. And the promises given to them in the Old Testament are literal and must be literally fulfilled. Then in the New Testament, God has a second people called the church. Those are a spiritual people, and they are given spiritual promises. And then before Christ returns, because the physical people have to have the literal physical promises fulfilled, the spiritual people are raptured off of the earth because they got to be out of here, because the physical promises to physical Israel have to be literally fulfilled. And we're a spiritual people, and we don't have to go through any kind of tribulation. So we're taken out of the way. So then God fulfills the physical promises to Israel after the tribulation in a 1,000-year reign called the millennium. It makes for great reading. It's some pretty good fiction. I don't believe it's true. And I think it actually minimizes Peter's theology of suffering. I wish and hope I'm wrong. From the standpoint of, I don't want to go through tribulation. The problem is, I think Scripture's pretty clear on this. Suffering is something Christians are to expect. And we will be preserved not out of suffering, but through it. And so covenant theology believes there's one people of God. Israel in the Old Testament is a physical people. Paul says in Romans, had a spiritual component that were the true Israel. The true believers in Israel were saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the cross. They were the church. The true Israel in Israel was the church. In our day, we have the church as the physical body. And even in the church, not everybody's a Christian. As hard as we attempt to minister in this church to make sure that those who join this church have a credible profession of faith and a true relationship with Jesus Christ, there are people in this church that aren't really Christians. They really can talk the talk, and they're pretty good at fooling themselves and others. But the true believers in the church are the true Israel. The true believers in Israel were the true church. The true believers in the church are the true Israel. There is one people of God. Now, all this theology, who cares, right? What does it matter? It matters because what promises of comfort in the graphic passages of the Old Testament apply to me? That's why this is important. For instance, I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah 29:11. Plans not for calamity, but for welfare, for a future and a hope. People, if you believe in the two people of God perspective, that promise isn't for you. It's for Israel. And God will one day fulfill that promise for Israel. If you believe in the continuity of the people of God in one covenant of grace, that promise is for you. And in your time of suffering and pain, you claim that puppy and you enjoy it. Deuteronomy 32:10, Jacob, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Jacob was kept as the apple of his eye. And then in Zechariah, whoever touches you, Israel, touches the apple of his eye. Does that apply to me? When I'm going through sufferings because I'm a Christ follower and the world's rejecting me and persecuting me, can I claim that whoever touches me touches the apple of his eye? Or is that just for Israel? No, that applies to me. Whoever messes with me messes with the apple of God's eye. And when I'm in suffering and heartache, I need to hear passages and verses like that. We are the Israel of God. So Psalm 95:7, we who know Christ are the people of his pasture, the flock
under his care. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for as many as are the promises of God in the Old Testament, they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So when you're facing times of suffering, trial, heartache, pain, camp out in the Old Testament. You will be amazed at the comfort you will receive from this God of grace. And then there's covenant blessing. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's not just grace and peace trickling to you. It's grace and peace multiplied. Now, who wrote this letter? Peter. You talk about a guy that needed to have grace and peace multiplied to him? He tries to walk on the water. He sees the wind, waves, and sinks. Grace multiplied. Jesus reaches out and grabs him. He sees Moses and Elijah. The veil between heaven and earth is pulled back, and Moses and Elijah are with Jesus. And Peter says, boy, it's good that I'm here. Let me build a tent. God says, shush! And grace is multiplied to him. He's rebuked. He rebukes Jesus. When Jesus was going to the cross, Peter rebukes him and says, this will never happen to you. What are you, crazy? That's basically what he's saying. Grace and peace needed to be multiplied to him. He thought the kingdom would come through force. And so when people come to arrest Jesus, he cuts off the ear of the high priest, a servant named Malchus. Jesus puts it back on. Grace and peace multiplied once again to Peter. He denies Jesus and calls down curses on himself. Now, what would you do with that? Okay, you call down curses on yourself, and then all of a sudden some suffering comes into your life. You know what I do? Oh, my goodness. I'm cursed forever. I've called down curses on myself. Not only did I deny Jesus, I said that if I know Jesus, may my whole life for the rest of my days be cursed. That's what Peter did. He didn't just say, oh, I don't know him. He called down curses on himself. Jesus shows up and says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. Fido, forget it, drive on. Let's move forward. It's done. No curses on your life. Grace and peace multiplied to you. And I need to know that because I'm so much like Peter. I have done so much and said so much that I deserve to be cursed. I don't deserve my preaching to be blessed. I don't deserve this church to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. I need grace and peace multiplied to me. And then the last thing I want to talk about, because it'll lead us into the Lord's Supper, is the covenant sign. Another part of the faithfulness of God is not only the covenant theology and that we're covenant people, and there's covenant blessing, there's also covenant signs. God gives signs of the covenant as visible representations of his grace, love, mercy, and faithfulness to us. Now, I know when we get to baptism, there's this huge debate over mode. Should we be sprinkled? Should it be poured? Should we be immersed? And here again, we as Presbyterians find ourselves in the vast minority in our country. Can I just say graciously, I'm not the one that makes a big deal about this. So for those of you who have Baptist friends or, you know, Baptistic-oriented pastors and preachers, I'm not the one that tells people who come here, you have to be rebaptized or you can't be a member of our church. I don't say that. And yet I get calls all the time from members who've moved out of town. And there is no Reformed church in their town. And there's a great Bible-believing Baptist church. Or Baptistic. It doesn't have to be Baptist. It could be Baptistic. who believe in immersion. And they said, Bob, I said, hey, how you doing? You found a church? Well, we found a church, but they won't let us join. I said, what do you mean? Well, they won't let us join it unless we've been immersed, because they don't acknowledge that we've really been baptized. That grieves me. And that grieves the heart of God. So please, when I talk about these things, I'm not the one making the big deal out of them. Please hear me. Nonetheless, I want us to know what Scripture teaches. And I actually believe it does matter which mode we use. And I think that matter biblically is sprinkling. Now, I'm not going to fall on a sword over it. But all throughout the Old Testament, it is sprinkling with the blood that symbolizes the work of Christ. It is sprinkling the people with the blood that symbolizes them being marked and set apart as the people of God. It is sprinkling with the blood that symbolizes something being declared holy and useful and acceptable to God. And so here in verse 2, Peter says that we have been marked by sprinkling with the blood of Christ. Now, again, contextually, in Hebrews verse chapter 10, verse 22, the author to Hebrews says, draw near with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. That's obviously a baptism context. And he says in the baptism context, our hearts are sprinkled clean, which is symbolized by our bodies being washed. Baptism is sprinkling. And this goes back to the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and I will move you to follow my commands. That's the beauty of baptism. And it's sprinkling. We've been destined to be sprinkled with his blood. So every single time you see a baptism, and frankly, I don't care whether it's sprinkling, immersed, or pouring, but every time you see a baptism in any church of any kind that preaches the word, you're to be reminded of God's promise to be covenantally faithful to you. And the sign he's given you to encourage you in your suffering is baptism. I might even say that God has given baptism to remind himself, as if he needs reminded. But then again, he gave the rainbow. Does God need to see a rainbow? And yet we're told that he put the rainbow in the sky as a reminder that he will never again destroy the world by a flood. Baptism is a reminder to us. Baptism is, if it could be, a reminder to God to be faithful to us. And so when you are in a season of suffering, drink the covenant blessing that is being visibly portrayed before your eyes in baptism.